What I believe God is doing right now, he's getting us, taking us to a whole new place of understanding what it is to walk with him and understand the power of these, not just these memories, but the people who will walk with him as his friends, right? So those memorial stones show up when he has his showdown with the prophets of Baal. He's basically saying, God, on these old stones, on these old memories, release a new fire for the next generation. So I want to talk about that a little bit, and I want to start with helping you understand the backdrop of a little bit of my family history, and also just the history of what God was doing during the time of slavery in this nation, how we all came here as immigrants. But I want to share with you just the history of revival that I've seen just being interlaced and interwoven through the United Church here in America in a different way, right? So we've heard the CRT version of these things, and I understand people have different thoughts about that critical race theory. But what about critical grace theory? What about understanding history from a grace redemptive way where we see the mistakes, we see the blessings, but we see God's redemptive hand and weaving through all of our mistakes in our nation? I want to talk about that in a way that you probably hadn't heard before. So, Alfred, if you would, if you could hit to the next slide for me. So this is a little bit of what the slave trade looked like from 1650 to 1860. And you see that area there with Congo there. And you see many, of course, went down to South America first, but then, of course, it gets to the Americas, starting in 1619. So we like to talk about that. If you go to the next slide for me. So I've heard people say lately a lot that Christianity is the white man's religion. And the reason why they say that is because they say, well, in West Africa, there was no Christianity. We were all Muslims. And the only time we were introduced to Christianity was when the missionaries introduced it to us in order to enslave us, to weaken us, to overcome us and control us. And so why would I want to be part of a religion that oppressed my people? That's what people are literally saying right now. But that is so further from the truth. Even people are saying, like, Christianity was beaten into the enslaved. I've combed through 3,000 slave narratives. I've yet to see a time where an enslaved person was beaten into Christianity on the opposite. And you're going to see from what I'm sharing today, on the opposite, people were beaten for practicing Christianity while they were enslaved. So here's one of the things you need to know. First, is Christianity a white man's religion? First, Christianity comes into Africa in Egypt when Mark preaches the gospel in Alexandria, Egypt. He starts the first church, the Coptic church that meets here. This is part of their 2,000-year-long history. The man who wrote the gospel of Mark, he leaves the upper room, which the Coptics teach that the house where the upper room happened, where 120 people were there, they teach that that was Mark's mother's house. So in other words, his house hosted the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his mother's house. And then later he comes to Egypt, and he plants the first church. There's so much there. Matthew goes to what is now Ethiopia. And before it's Ethiopia, he prays for a king. He gets saved. That king's daughter dies. He raises his daughter from the dead. And that's how Christianity gets introduced into what is now Ethiopia first. Then, of course, King Azana gets saved through Frumentius and Odysseus, these two amazing Christians who were enslaved there in Ethiopia when it was Axum. Listen, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, let's talk about that for a second. Let me camp out there for a second. So we saw that the Ethiopian eunuch, he's a treasurer for a queen named Candace. We see that. And we always hear the story about, yeah, he reads Isaiah 53 by Jesus, the suffering servant. Philip is translated, brought to him, preaches the gospel to him, and then is translated to Azotus to go preach again. The beautiful thing about this story is that Ethiopias is the Greek word for someone who is dark-skinned or burnt face. Ethiopia at this time is not a nation. It's Axum. So Luke, the author of Acts, is using the Greek word Ethiopios to describe this dark-skinned sub-Saharan man who looked a little bit like me, all right? And so he's a treasurer for Queen Candace. Candace is not her name. Candace is the Latin translation for the type of a queen she was. So yet, like, Caesar is a type of king, a Pontius is a type of a king, but then you have types of queens, and this type of queen is not a Candace, it's the Latin translation of the word Candake or Kandake. A Kandake queen was a queen that was in Nubia. They had about 8 to 10 of them at different times. They were amazing warriors. Matter of fact, they were co-regents with their brothers who were the kings. They were the queen mother for the nation because they birthed a new king. Also for them, they also went out into war, and they also declared war. All that to say, the Ethiopian eunuch who's there at Gaza in the desert, he receives the gospel. He asks to be baptized. He goes back to Nubia, and then Nubia becomes a Christian nation eventually. It becomes a Christian nation for 1,000 years, right? And the Ethiopian Bible is 800 years older than the King James Bible. A lot of people don't know that. And also during the transatlantic slave trade, yes, in Gambia, Ghana, Benin, Congo, Angola, all of those nobles at that time period were Christians. And then Congo becomes a Christian nation. Started in 1487, 8 Congolese nobles, they go from Congo to Portugal to start a trade relationship. And while they're there, they meet a bishop. He shares the gospel with them. They go back to Congo. They share the gospel with the king. He gets saved and has a baptismal service with pomp, circumstance. His son gets saved. He becomes the bishop of Congo. They start a school. They had over 1,000 people in it. Long story short, Congo is a Christian nation for almost 200 years before 1619 happens. And those first 20-some-odd slaves that were brought here from Congo, many scholars say more than likely they were baptized as Christians. Some of them were baptized as Christians. They're in Congo and got on the boat, Christians against their will, and got off the boat, Christians. In other words, they were introduced to the gospel in Africa first before they ever showed up here. Then yet another group of Congolese Christians in 1630, who 1630 they taken from Congo against their will. They get to what is now New York. 1640 they get their own freedom. They buy land, property, houses, and they are the ones who most scholars say before the Great Awakenings, these were the folks who were sharing the gospel in our country. Them and also the white Christian abolitionists at that time period. And what's key at this time period is that for the first 120 years, from 1619 to 1740, it was not popular to share the gospel with the enslaved or to find out if they were Christians. Because there was a policy in place back then that said, we don't want to enslave Christians. And that sounds, you know, ironic or whatever, right? Sounds weird to us, but back then they didn't want to enslave Christians. In other words, people who look European like us, like them. So the slave traders themselves said, well, we don't want this to translate into them setting these enslaved folks free if they find out that they're Christians. So let's do don't ask, don't tell. Don't ask them if they're Christians and nobody tell them the gospel. Nobody share the gospel with them. And they would literally persecute missionaries for sharing the gospel with them. Right? Why is that key? This is key because this would describe why there was an invisible institution that people having secret prayer meetings and secret church services here in our nation, especially amongst the enslaved. And let's dive into that. If you would, show this boat. So this is the boat. I just want you to think about the people who came over here. So this is an exact replica of this boat called the San Juan Bautista. 350 people were on a boat that looked just like that. Right? And there was a Portuguese ship. Now, can you imagine 350 people on that boat? 150 of them died, and they were just thrown aside at sea. But then two pirate ships, from Dutch pirate ships, the White Lion and the Treasurer, intercept this boat, and they split up what was left on the boat. They go to Jamaica, and they sell 20 young men who are 12 years and under. Can you imagine being separated from your mother or father at 12 years old or something like that? That happened there. But then with the remaining people, they show up on the shores of Jamestown. It's 20-some-odd people. So go to the next slide for me. So these are these powerful memorial stones. I want to share the memorial stones of revival that were birthed out of this. Talked about Joshua 4:4 and 1 Kings. Then Acts 8:4 talks about how the Lord speaks to Cornelius and says, what? Your prayers have come up like what? A memorial? God memorializes prayer. And he memorializes the lives of people in the place of prayer. Because every time God saw one of those memorial stones, he didn't see a pile of rocks. You know what he saw? He saw the great-great-grandsons of his covenant friend Abraham who left everything to follow him. Because God loves to remember. There's something about the remembrances of these things that stirs God's heart to move again in the next generation. So if you would go to that slide, this is my journey. So this is my journey with this memorial stone here. So some of you weren't here Friday, so let me tell you about this memorial stone. This kettle pot has been in my family. It's been passed down at least 8 generations. It's used by the slaves in my family. I had recently had an antique expert in African-American memorabilia look at it. She's done work for museums and universities. She and another scholar said that this kettle was made around 1775. So that's how old this kettle is. Passed down for many generations in my family. Why was it passed down? It was passed down to my family because it was secretly used by the slaves in my family, on my father's side of the family. They used it for cooking, and they used it for washing clothes. But secretly, they used it for prayer. They were owned by a slave master there in Lake Providence, Louisiana, who would beat them for any reason, and praying was one of them. But in spite of the danger and because of their love for Jesus, these folks prayed anyway. So what they would do is they would go into a barn late at night to make sure their prayer meeting wasn't seen. But to make sure it wasn't heard, they used this cast iron pot. And so they would take the pot, turn it upside down on the cabin floor, then prop it up where rocks would be suspended off the ground about an inch or two. They would then prostrate themselves on the ground and put their lips in between the opening between the ground and the kettle so that this kettle pot muffled their voices as they prayed through the night. And the story they passed down with this pot is this, is that they didn't think they would see freedom in their time, so they prayed for the freedom of their children and the next generation. One day, freedom comes, and there's this young teenage girl in our family who decides to keep this pot and that story in our family. Why? Because she overheard somebody else praying for her. And she knew she wasn't the only recipient of those folks' sacrifice. So she keeps this pot and this story in our family, and she passed the pot and the story down to Harriet Lockett. Harriet Lockett passed it on to Nora Lockett. Nora Lockett passed it on to William Ford Sr., who passed it on to William Ford Jr., who then gave it to me, William Ford III. So since 2001, I've been taking this pot around the country as an object lesson. Listen, they just use this pot as an acoustic means to keep their prayers from being heard. But listen, there's a prayer bowl over your family. There's a prayer bowl over Rock Church. There's a prayer bowl over D.C. There's a prayer bowl over this nation. God's looking for a new generation to resource the prayer bowls once again. All right? So, what I learned also, I combed through over 3,000 slave narratives. I found out my family wasn't the only family praying underneath kettle pots. I found a similar stories in Mississippi, Alabama, Louisiana, Texas, and the Carolinas, where other enslaved Christians were using kettle pots to muffle their voices. Think about it. This whole area, even Maryland, they were using prayer bowls like this, wash pots and kettles, to muffle their voices. This place is seeded with prayer. All right? And so what did those prayers produce? Let me go to the next slide for me. Many African-Americans, slave and free, were affected by the Great Awakenings also and became preachers as well. We're going to talk about that. I want to talk about shared inheritance of revival that you haven't heard before. Of course, John Wesley, y'all know he took a strong stand against slavery. Francis Asbury, who Asbury University is named after. That's why I think every time there's a move of God at Asbury, I think it's because God remembers his friend, Francis Asbury. This man was an amazing revivalist, took a strong stand against slavery, had a group of people called the Circuit Riders that he had raised up, and you couldn't be a Circuit Rider and own slaves during that colonial period, and they were powerfully used by God to set slaves free through the preaching of the gospel. And Charles Finney, same thing with Finney. He was a powerful, powerful preacher of the gospel, took a strong stand against slavery, and wouldn't even serve communion to the people who he knew owned slaves. He had built a church toward the end of his life, and the architects didn't see that he had a room for the blacks to sit in, because back then if blacks and whites went to the same church, the blacks would sit in the balcony, the whites would sit on the bottom. And there was no balcony in the plans, and so the architect came to Finney and said, hey, where are you going to put the black people? He said, we're all going to sit together because we're all on the same level in Christ Jesus. There'll be no need for a balcony. That's what Finney said. And so the townspeople, when they found it out, they burned the church down, and the fire department refused to put the flames out. But Finney and that congregation got together, black and white, and they built that church there. So these are the people who were taking stands like this. You don't hear other folks talk about them, but it's amazing. So go to the next slide for me, Alfred, and it says this, still away to Jesus. So this comes from Albert J. Rabatow. He was a Princeton University professor. And in his research, he said this, the most common device for preserving secrecy for slaves in prayer meetings was an iron pot usually placed in the middle of the cabin floor at the doorstep, then slightly propped up to hold the sound of the praying and the singing from escaping. Isn't that amazing? A variation was to pray or sing softly with heads together around the kettle to deaden the sound. That was in his book, and I didn't know about that. I heard this story first from my family. If you go to the next slide, it says this. When asked why they used this method to conceal their voices, one former slave replied, I don't know where they learned to do that. I kind of think the Lord put them things in their minds to do for themselves, just like he helps us Christians in other ways. Don't you think so? Isn't that amazing? So here's what they would do. They would sing a song in the middle of the day called Still Away to Jesus, right? How many of y'all heard of that song? Still Away to Jesus? Some African-American folks in the old Baptist churches we used to be part of, they would sing this song, Still Away to Jesus. Still Away to Jesus was a secret code song in slavery to let people know there was going to be a prayer meeting at night, right? Like, remember Swing Low, Sweet Chariot? That was a secret code song to let people know that the Underground Railroad was coming. Well, Still Away to Jesus was this secret code song. I would sing it, but I can't carry a tune in a bucket, right? They would sing that song during the day, and then at night, they knew it was time to pray. And they said this, Pastor John, they didn't tell each other what time the prayer meeting was going to be. They just trusted the Holy Spirit to wake them up at a time when it was safe to pray. And they would show up, and the first person would bend the branches of trees in the direction where the prayer meeting was going to be. The next person would follow behind and find which way that branch was bent. And they would show up, and they would go into barns and use kettles. And they also used blankets. This blanket was lent to me by a family. This blanket was made by a former enslaved Christian. And this family lets me take this blanket. And the reason why I use it is because that's the other way they kept their prayer meeting secret. They would take four or five blankets and make a tent. And they would wet the blankets. And they felt like the wet blankets would deaden the sound as they prayed. So these are the ways that they kept their prayer meetings secret during that time period. One of my favorite stories, comes from North Carolina, and one of the slave narratives, there was a slave praying underneath the kettle to keep her voice from being heard. But they said that in the slave narrative, they said, oh, religion hit her. That's a like a little cold thing for, in other words, the Holy Spirit hit her. So the Holy Spirit falls on it, and it says that she jumped up and started jumping and leaping and shouting. And then the slave master's wife heard her praying. And so she heard all this commotion, so they thought it was going to be, you know, bad consequences for this. But when the slave master's wife walks in, old legend hit her too. And she started jumping and leaping and shouting. And then the slave master himself came in to hear the commotion. And then he got hit by the power of the Holy Spirit too. And from that day forward, he never stopped them from praying on the plantation. All right. So you have moves of God happening like that during this time period. Let me go to something else now. Look at here. I want you to see the sacrifice these people went through as they prayed. If you go to the next slide for me, this is a famous picture that you probably see on the internet all the time. Will Smith actually did an amazing movie about this gentleman not too long ago, about his life. He was a slave Christian, beaten for praying. And so if you go to the next slide, this is what these folks would go through just to pray. Here's a slave account of man. This is here in the Maryland area, Moses Gandy's slavery account here from PG County. He said this, formerly slaves were allowed to have religious meetings of their own, but after some of the insurrections, they were forbidden to meet even for worship. Often they were flogged if they were found either singing or praying at home. They may go to the places of worship used by the whites, but they liked their own meetings better. She said, and then he says this, my wife's brother Isaac was a colored preacher a number of slaves went privately out into the woods, and when they were found out, they were flogged, and each was forced to tell who else was there. Then he says this, for preaching to them, he says this, three were shot, two of whom were killed, and the other one was badly wounded. For preaching to him, Isaac was flogged and his back pickled. What do you mean by pickled? Well, pickling is when after they would beat him, they would take either hot water or turpentine and throw it on the exposed skin. Listen to what happens to this man for sneaking off to pray. And his black back pickled, and when he was nearly well, he was flogged and pickled again. And so on for months. Then his back was suffered to get well, and he was sold. A little while before this, his wife was sold away with an infant at her breast, and out of six children, four had been sold away one at a time. On the way to his buyers, he dropped down dead. He died of a broken heart for sneaking off to pray. So these people valued spending time with Jesus so much, they were willing to risk their lives to sneak off to pray. Candace Richardson says this. She said, my friend's husband was beat often for going out to pray. He would steal off to the woods and pray, but the beatings never stopped him from praying. One time, Master beat her husband so unmerciful for praying that his shirt was as red from bloodstain as if you had painted it with a brush. Then she said this. It was his prayers and a whole lot of other slaves that caused you young folks to be free today. Then here's one of my favorite stories. This white abolitionist right here. This is Elijah P. Lovejoy. In this town of Alton, Illinois, when a slave was beat to death and nobody else cared about it, Elijah P. Lovejoy decided to become an abolitionist. He buys a printing press, and they destroy his printing press. So Elijah P. Lovejoy showed up at his city council, and he said, listen, it's the duty of the government to protect its citizens. Why aren't you protecting me? And the mayor said to him, sir, if you would just stop preaching what you're preaching and printing what you're printing with that printing press, that would be your protection. So here's what Elijah P. Lovejoy said before this city council. He said, I've counted the cost and stand prepared freely to offer up my all in service to God. Yes, sir, I am fully aware of all the sacrifice I make here in pledging myself to continue this contest to the last. Then he said this, forgive my tears. I had not intended to shed them, and they flow not for myself, but for you and others. The time for fulfilling this pledge, in my case, it seems to me, has come. Sir, I dare not flee away from Alton. Should I attempt it, I would fear that the angel of the Lord with his flaming sword would pursue me wherever I went. It is because I fear God that I'm afraid of all who oppose me here in this city. Before God and you all, I here pledge myself to continue, if need be, to death. If I fall, make my grave here in Alton. End of quote. His words proved to be prophetic. The next thing, an angry mob came, burned his house down, and as he ran out to escape the flames, he was shot and killed. You think God has forgotten about people like that? No. Listen to this about this man here. This is John Girardo. John Girardo. John Girardo was an amazing, eloquent preacher from a very, very wealthy family in South Carolina, but God broke his heart for the people who were enslaved there, so he becomes a pastor. He could have preached at a church full of thousands of people, but he chooses to become a pastor of a church, and he only had 60 members, 12 whites and about 48 blacks were in the church. And he was a very eloquent preacher, but he got tired of his own voice in preaching. So he decided that he would start a prayer meeting. So for months, all he did was pray. And one day as he was praying, all of a sudden he said he felt electricity. Hit his head, went through the soles of his feet, and he looked behind him. The whole room was in travailing prayer. From that moment on, revival broke out in downtown Charleston, South Carolina, so powerfully that his church within 6 weeks grew from 60 people to 3,000 people. The church down the street had 300 converts join the church in just one day. Revival hit the whole area, and it was black, it was white, it was rich, it was poor, all there in church together. There in South Carolina, and it changed the way people thought about slavery so radically. People began to change the way they thought about the institution of slavery. Conversations began to be started, and the Presbyterian Church said, hey, this is working so well here. Why don't we do something like this up in New York? And there was this young man named Jeremiah Lanfear who went to those same meetings there in Anson Street. He starts a prayer meeting in New York on Fulton Street, and it becomes the businessman's noonday prayer revival, where over a million people will become swept up in that prayer revival, right? All that started there in Anson Street, and so from that place in South Carolina, the fight for freedom starts literally because The shot comes from Fort Sumter. It comes from South Carolina there and hits Fort Sumter there in the Charleston, South Carolina area. So listen, the thing is this. Revival historians say this. The first shot for the Civil War didn't start at Fort Sumter. It started at the prayer meeting on Anson Street. It started at the prayer meeting on Anson Street. Let me tell you a little bit more about these folks. So during Reconstruction, white missionaries who taught slaves how to read said that many could recite whole passages of Scripture. One slave could recite all the book of Matthew, including the genealogies, but he didn't know how to read. They said they were having angelic encounters, and once the angels would visit them, all of a sudden they just could recite whole passages of Scripture, all right? Many became also powerful preachers like Jeffrey Milner in Cartersville, Georgia, whose preaching gifts during slavery set him free. He went on to plant 3 Baptist churches in Georgia. And let me tell you his story for a second. So Jeffrey Milner, they would let many slaves preach the gospel. One, just because they were entertained by it. But then also, two, they thought they would, you know, inspire the people to work more. So they had changed their stance on slavery and preaching the slaves receiving the gospel at this point. But they wanted people to say, slaves, be obedient to your masters if you want to go to heaven. And we know we're slaved by grace, right? Not through works. But this is what they were trying to push on the plantations. But sometimes there would be slave preachers that people were drawn to. So sometimes the slave masters would let them preach. So Jeffrey Milner is preaching there in Cartersville, Georgia. And people would be drawn to him. So other slave masters are letting their slaves hear him preach. Until one day, one slave comes back and goes to his master and says, hey, master, I'm free now. I said, what do you mean you're free? He said, well, I'm free in Christ Jesus. So because of that, I'm free, right? He said, well, where did you get that in your head? He said, well, you know, that Jeffrey Milner, that preacher you let me go hear. So they punished that slave, and then all the other slave masters got together, and they said, we got to fix this. So they decided to fix it by hanging Jeffrey Milner. So they build a gallows, and they're going to hang Jeffrey there. The mayor from the town is there to try to make, you know, an example out of him so no other slave would do this. They get everybody there. They put the noose around Jeffrey's neck, and then the mayor says, okay, Jeffrey, do you have any last words? And then Jeffrey said, well, I guess my last sermon will be my last words. And Jeffrey began to preach, and the power of God began to fall. And half the crowd fell out under the power of the Holy Spirit. The other half of the crowd began weeping uncontrollably. And the mayor, with tears in his eyes, says, Jeffrey, where are your accusers? I find no fault in you either. And he took the noose from around his neck, and he went on preaching the gospel. So much so, he planted 3 churches. 2 of them are still around to this day, and one of them had this story on their website. Isn't that powerful? Yeah, you can give the Lord a clap for that. That's powerful. Here's another one of my favorite stories. Again, we're bringing this to a close, but read this one story to you of this amazing man who was a preacher of the gospel. This is Mort's slave conversion. He says this, one day I was in the field plowing and I heard a voice. I looked and I saw no one. Everything grew dark and I was unable to stand any longer. Mort says, with this I began to cry, mercy, mercy, mercy. I prayed and an angel came and touched me and I looked new. And there came a soft voice which said, my little one, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You are a chosen vessel unto the Lord. Then Mort says, I must have been in this trance for more than an hour. I went on into the barn and found my master waiting for me, and I began to tell him of my experiences. He says this, my master sat watching and listening to me, and then he began to cry. He turned to me and said in a broken voice, Mort, I believe you are a preacher. From now on, you can preach to the people here on my place. But tomorrow on Sunday, I want you to preach to my family and my neighbors. So he preaches at the big house. So the next morning, Mort says he stood on 2 planks in front of the big house. And without a Bible or anything, I began to preach to my master and the people. My thoughts came so fast, I could hardly speak quick enough. My soul caught on fire, and soon I had them all in tears. I told them that they all must be born again, and that their souls must be set free from the shackles of hell. Isn't that powerful? So that's his experience. Let me tell you about this. This is Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was a traveling companion and an intercessor for Francis Asbury. They traveled across the country, and he became a Methodist circuit rider. He was a slave, gets his freedom during this time period. So one day, Asbury got sick, and he said, hey, Harry, why don't you go ahead and preach? So Harry Hoosier preaches, and revival breaks out. amongst mostly white congregation, when people white and black would come to hear him preach, and they would have these protracted meetings that would last for weeks because of this man's preaching. Benjamin Rush said he was the most eloquent orator of his day in that time, and he did not know how to read or write. He was a powerful man in prayer, and he knew how to touch God in the place of prayer. So one day he goes to Indiana to preach. And while he's preaching, so many are flocking to hear him preach that the other pastors and other denominations are getting jealous. And they basically say, you know, y'all are just part of that fan club. You're just a bunch of Hoosiers. You ever wonder how Indiana became known as the Hoosier State? It was because of the preaching of Harry Hoosier. He turned Indiana upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then from this area here, George Lyle, he heard George Whitfield preaching. He gets saved. He starts preaching the gospel on his plantation. Many slaves begin to get saved. His master, slave master, gets saved and sets him free to preach the gospel. Got his white Baptist denomination to lay hands on him and ordain him to go preach the gospel. He goes to Georgia, starts a church with Andrew Bryan, one of his disciples, and starts the first black Baptist church in America. It's still alive, still around to this day. They're in Savannah, Georgia. And so that's his story. And then he also goes on from there to Jamaica and plants a church there. They actually have a statue in Jamaica of George Lyle that's there. Most people don't know why it's there. It's because he had a church of over 4,000 people. And he turned Jamaica upside down. And listen, he's the first American missionary to leave from American soil. He's the first missionary to leave American soil. George Lyle. That's his story. Let me just skip down to Uncle Jack. Is there one before that says Uncle Jack? I'm sorry. We'll get to William Sewell. Listen to this. This is black and white working together. The stories you don't hear about sometimes in our universities today. Uncle Jack, an African-born slave, was a Baptist convert, preached in Nottoway County, Virginia in 1792. He impressed some of the white members of his church enough for them to purchase his freedom and sell him on a farm. Jack continued to preach for 40 years and had the satisfaction of converting his slave master son to Christ. Toward the end of the 1800s, Methodist licensed Henry Evans, an African-American free man and shoemaker by trade, as a preacher. Evans was responsible for the planting of Methodism in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Originally preaching to black people only, he attracted the attention of some prominent whites, and ironically, the number of whites who came to hear him preach soon outnumbered and supplanted the blacks. Powerful stories. Josiah Bishop, black man of considerable talents, he was called to preach, and then this particular white congregation thought so much of him that they paid for the freedom of him and his entire family so he could be the pastor of their church. Right, so we don't hear enough about these stories. And then, of course, William Seymour and the Azusa Street Revival. How many of y'all heard about the Azusa Street Revival? Powerful revival. Think about it. 40 years after slavery is over. 40 years after slavery is over. Here it is. God wants to heal the nation, and he brings revival to do it. So a revival movement, all different ethnicities, Asian, black, white, brown, all together. Native American, they're all there at Azusa Street. What's powerful about the Azusa Street Revival is that William Seymour said this. He said the most powerful thing about it wasn't speaking in tongues. It was the love and the unity amongst the brethren. Because think about it, it's 1905, it's 1906. At that time period, when people would come to each other, barely would they even shake hands with each other. They wouldn't shake hands with each other. So to hug somebody would be like just over the top. When people came to the Azusa Street, they saw people of all different races like we have right here, weeping and crying and hugging on each other and praying for one another. So this was a major paradigm shift for people. And the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit would come in so thick, it would come in like a glory cloud that everybody could see. William Seymour would swirl around the glory cloud with his feet because it would be so thick in the room. And there was one time there was a man who had sawed off his fingers at the mill. And so before they took him to the hospital, they thought, let's take him to the revival meeting first. Listen, I believe those days are coming back where people are going to come to the church house. They're going to come to Rock Church first to get healed, to seek the kingdom first. They prayed for this man, and all of his fingers grew back in front of everybody's eyes. There was a Jewish man who came to basically mock the revival and write an article about it. And a young lady began to speak to him in a language nobody else could understand. And that man said, I need to tell y'all what just happened. He said, that young lady just spoke to me in perfect Yiddish. She told me my first name and my last name and why I had come. She told me details about my life nobody else knew. And he said, what do I need to do to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? He got saved. Those are the kind of things that happen at Azusa Street. Isn't that powerful? Then, of course, Dr. King and I have a dream speech. I shared this on Friday. That lady there in the corner there at the bottom, that's Prathia Hall. She's actually the person who came up with the phrase, I have a dream. It was birthed out of a prayer meeting. They went to a church that had been burned down by the Klan in Little Prathia Hall, 22 years old. How'd you like to have the name Prathia? Her daddy named after prayer. Prathia starts praying, I have a dream. And she starts naming off her list. Dr. King was with them that day, and he said, young lady, that phrase is so powerful. You mind if I borrow that? And so he prayed, I have a dream, for over a year. That was part of his prayer life. So when he got up before everybody at the March on Washington, after he read his speech verbatim, he kicks into saying what he had been praying for over a year, and the rest is history. Because God has a dream. He has a dream for our nation, for all of our nations, in the place of prayer. How did that dream manifest in my own life? Well, if you go to the next slide there, you see, of course, the kettle in my family. And I told you how it was used for prayer. But the Lord spoke to me and said, in order to be a part of this, you got to deal with your own unforgiveness issues. And he dealt with me around that through this dream that he gave me about Dr. King. You want to hear more about that? Get the message from Friday or grab my book. I want to go too deep into that, but basically, God dealt with me about some of the unforgiveness issues that I had with some of the racism I experienced growing up. And so my friend Luminga asked me to share that dream at the Lincoln Memorial on MLK Celebration Day. There was a white guy who came to that gathering because he had a dream. He had a dream about a man named Luminga, and he had never met him before. So he and I became friends. We've been friends for 18 years. Well, fast forward, that white friend of mine, Matt Lockett, he found out that the Civil War ended in his family's front yard. And if you go to the next slide, here's that slide. This is a house where the Civil War ended in his family's, the family front yard of his ancestors. And there's a memorial stone on the front there that says it. So we thought, man, what a cool coincidence. I got this kettle pot where slaves prayed for freedom. You had this house where General Lee fought his last battle. But then we stumbled on more research and learned that it was his family who owned my family where this kettle pot came from. If you go to the next slide, you see us praying at that house. This is after we had cleaned ourselves up a bit. Because all we did was just wept and cried. We put these two memorial stones together to build an altar, to pray for revival again. Because the next slide, it says this, what Dr. King prayed, what I have a dream, that one day the sons of former slaves, the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit together at the table of brotherhood. I mean, y'all, the story is so crazy. I mean, Matt Lacka's family is also the family that invented the Confederate flag. So through the same family where the flag of rebellion was raised up, the flag of surrender goes up in their front yard. But he also had a revivalist and an abolitionist in his family who traveled with Francis Asbury. So it's like all of our families, we have these things called generational curses, generational blessings that represent these dominating themes of storylines. And what God is shouting to America right now is this: what storyline do you want to be a part of? The healing or the hurt, the blessing or the curse, what storyline do you want to be a part of? And go to the last slide here. Remember I told y'all I had a praying mother named Helen? Prayed me into the kingdom. And I remember walking in on hearing my mother pray. I shared that on Friday. One preacher said, the only difference between a praying mother and a pit bull is lipstick. Because a praying mama don't let go either, right? She was one of those prayer warriors. Let me show you how those prayers manifested. This man here is S.M. Lockridge. He traveled with Billy Graham. He's a powerful preacher. How many of y'all have ever heard of S.M. Lockridge? Right? Some of you never heard of him. I hadn't heard of him either. But he traveled with Billy Graham, powerful preacher. You can read about his life there. But the first time I heard S.M. Lockridge preach, I was in a nightclub. Yeah, I was in a nightclub. It was 1980-something. And it was one of those nights I'm in the club, and I'm trying to figure out why I'm there, because I never fit in, because I had a praying mother. You have somebody praying over you, the hand of God is just always over you, just waiting for you to turn around. Hand of God is over me. I remember this night, I went to my little lost friends, and I said, hey, y'all, what y'all doing tonight? Y'all going to the club? And they were like, maybe. well, come scoop me if y'all go. They said, okay. They didn't come scoop me. You know why? Because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I got a praying mother. And the hand of God is all over me. My mother's prayers is just convicting them. The presence of God just hanging over me, convicting them the whole time. So they don't want to be around me. I went to my Christian friends and said, hey, what y'all doing tonight? And they're like, not what you're doing, but we're praying for you. So I go to the club that night, and I'm just feeling like lost. I'm like, why am I even here? But what I didn't know is that the DJ got saved. And he had turned in his two-week notice, and he decided that he was going to end the night by playing house music beats, and he was going to mix in sermons from preachers. So I'm in the club, and all of a sudden I hear, my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? I'm like, dog. Yeah, I know him. Like, what are you doing here? God's like, what are you doing here? I couldn't get in my dance moves right. I think that, like, what the Pee Wee Herman was out back then. I was like, you know what happened? He was sending his friends with tracks during that time period. They would share the gospel. So many people got saved. The club shut down, and they followed the DJ from the clubhouse to the church house. You ever remember when God found you when you wasn't looking for him? That's your memorial stone. You can use that memory to pray for your sons, your daughters, pray for the nation. Those are memorial stones. I used to listen to that whole clip of Dr. Lockridge over and over again on this thing. Well, for you millennials and Gen Z, it's called a cassette. It's about this big around. It has holes in it. You use a pencil to kind of fix it. Right? But the cassette broke like they always do. But then I realized I had that whole thing memorized. I'll close with this. So, I'm in the prophetic movement and prayer and all that, and I've always the same, some of that, the hooping from preaching. But the Lord said, no, that style of preaching got y'all through slavery. It got you through the civil rights movement and Jim Crow and all that, and it got you out the club. S.M. Lockridge went on to say, no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Then Pastor Johnny say, do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in all high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of all true theology. He's the cardinal necessity for all spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. Yes, he is. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges beggars. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? Well, listen, my king, he's the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a roadway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's a roadway of of righteousness. He's the highway to holiness. He's the gateway to glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His word never changes. His love is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Then Nikki, that old preacher say, I wish I could describe him to you. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yes, he is this God. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, and the witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey, that's our King. And he's standing on the balcony in heaven looking at us right now saying, don't you remember? And he wants us to bring our memorial stones together because he's raising up a lighthouse to Rock Church. They were rooting ground themselves together in covenant love. All the red, yellow, black, white, and brown being rooted and grounded in the covenant love, being brought together. He wants us to wash the windows of a lighthouse often so that nothing hinders the light from going forth. And he wants us to empty ourselves of our own agendas because the emptier a lighthouse is, the brighter it shines. Stand to your feet. So don't you remember? Don't you remember the Pyongyang revivals? We can curse the darkness in North Korea all we want to, but Kim Jong-un's great-great-granddaddy was a revivalist and loved Jesus. We can talk about his generational curses all day long, but who's going to call forth the generation of blessings? Don't you remember? Don't you remember along that same Gaza Strip, the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized and met Jesus, and Africa gets introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you remember? Don't you remember the first enslaved Christians who came across these shores, even to this area of Maryland, the first ones to share the gospel in private, in secret? Don't you remember? So God, we just lift up all these memorial stones to you right now. We say on these old stones, on these old memories, would you release a new fire for the next generation? Would you release, Lord, a heart of prayer in this church like it's never known before? Release Zechariah 12 and 10 in this church. The spirit of grace to supplicate that we will weep over you who we have pierced as our own firstborn son and as our only son. God, I'm asking you, tip the prayer bowls over this church. You know, so powerful about those prayer bowls, Revelation 8 through 5, it says, he adds more incense to our incense. Is that the incense and intercession of all the people around the world? No, it's all of that, but what happens is this, God perfects your prayers. Where it says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, come perfected. Praise can also be translated prayer. God perfects your prayer. What does it look like? If my little 2-3-year-old boy was to come up to you asking for some wah-wah, you might not understand what he's talking about. But because I'm his daddy, I know how to perfect his request. I said, no, he wants some water. Give him some water. There's sometimes you get in prayer, all you can do is just get a tear coming down your face. All you can do is just get a groan or a moan coming out your face. God says, you know what? I'll take that. Add this to that. So God, we just come before you. We don't know how to pray it right or say it right. I got my one little memorial stone here, but you have your memorial stones too. Maybe it's not a physical object, but it's a memory of when God gave you breakthrough. Can we just come on up here right now and just build an altar upon this altar? Come on up. Let's pray. I want to lead us through a time of prayer. You know, they used to call this area the mourner's bench back in the day. Can we reclaim the mourner's bench once again? Can we come kneel right here before these things again? It's interesting. We have a Coptic church that meets here. The Coptic church was birthed by Mark. So here we are, joining in this legacy of prayer, this legacy of intercession, even here. So Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, I just pray, Lord, would you release something on us in the place of prayer in this hour? While all that's happening, not just in the Middle East, but all that's happening in Russia and Ukraine, all that the enemy wants to do with China and Taiwan, God, we're asking you in this hour, Lord, tip the bowls in heaven. We contend for global awakening. We contend for breakthrough, even in our own families, God, amongst family members, Lord, who are, Lord, being stirred and shaken by the things that are going on in this hour. God, would you root and ground us together in covenant love? We empty ourselves of our own agendas, Lord, so that nothing hinders your light from going forth. We wash the windows of our soul with the word of God in this hour, Lord. We don't want anything to hinder your light. Oh God, don't you remember? Don't you remember the revivals that you brought through John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and others? Don't you remember? Don't you remember the revival that you raised up like Frederick Douglass and Harriet Tubman? Don't you remember Harriet Beecher Stowe in her book, Uncle Tom's Cabinet, changed the way that people thought about the worst institution in this nation? I ask you once again, Lord, raise up Harriet Beecher Stowe's who write the movies that they arrest the affections of a generation once again. Even out of this church, I just see script writers getting favor. I see writers getting favor in this hour. I see documentaries being released. I see documentaries being birthed. Oh God, don't you remember? Raise up people who are stacked together the memorial stones for an altar of revival, an altar of fire. Let a little fire fall, Lord, here at this house, here on this church, so that generations even yet to be created can praise you. God, something's got to change. They're trying to give puberty blockers to our kids against parents' wishes. Something's got to shift over a generation that's struggling with gender identity and ethnic identity. And what is my purpose? What am I calling? What am I here for? God, don't you remember on your sons and daughters in this day and this hour? Tip the bowls, God. Tip the bowls. We thank you for the first great awakening, the second great awakening. But God, where is our awakening? We won't see what they saw unless we do what they did. Release the grace for fasting and prayer like we never known before. Release the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, in ways we've never known before. Words of wisdom, words of knowledge, words of revelation. So that people can taste and see that you're good, God. You're good. Don't you remember? Raise up the family altar of prayer. Let Koreans find a new mountain to pray right here. Oh God, break it in great power, with great glory, we ask. So that generations even yet to come can praise you. In Jesus' name. I just want to pray. I'm not going to pray over every person, but I want to pray this over you. Listen, generational curses, they're real and they're powerful. But what about generational blessings? What about generational inheritances? Listen, they go to 1,000 generations. And that means basically forever. So I want to lead y'all in a prayer. We're going to break the power of generational curses on our families by breaking and by forgiving the sins of our forefathers. So let me just lead you in this. Father, we right now, we forgive the sins of our forefathers. Every sin, Lord, of alcoholism and drug abuse. Every sin of witchcraft and immorality, especially sexual immorality. We forgive the sins of our forefathers for adultery and other things, Lord. But we also forgive the sins of our forefathers for racism and bigotry and prejudice of all kind. We forgive the sins of our forefathers today. We place the cross of Christ between us and those generational curses. But now, God, we call forth the redemptive purpose for which you placed us in the families we were born into. And we call for generational blessings. We call for spiritual inheritances. We call forth the unfinished business for which you placed us in the family we were born into, in the region that we live in the nation that we're part of. God, we ask you to make us double portion sons and daughters in this day, in this time, in this hour, to be carriers of the very flame of love, to be carriers of revival, to be carriers of awakening. Not just in church buildings, but also in the marketplace. That people can touch the hem of our garment and get healed by you. Let them be touched by you while we're doing accounting. Let them be touched by you, Lord, when they walk by a cube at work. Let them be touched by you when we're doing Zoom calls. Give us words of knowledge for people on Zoom calls in the marketplace. In the name of Jesus, let a generation touch the hem of the garment of your presence. Let virtue go out of people in Rock Church like never before. We'll trust you for it, God. We thank you for Helen being a praying mama, and Mother Brenda being a praying mama, and Susanna being a praying mama. But God, would you raise up the Debras and the Essers in this house to be praying women once again? Raise up the young women in this church, Lord. I refuse to let the mantle that's on Brenda and Helen and Susanna drift in the wind. It's time for y'all to be raised up in the place of prayer. The men in this church, it's time for you to take on the mantle of intercession. It's not just enough for Noel and John and a few others. God, we thank you for a mantle of intercession hitting these men like Elijah. Raise up prophetic people who love the house of prayer, who love the place of prayer. Release the spirit of grace and supplication, Zechariah 12, then, on the men in this house in the name of Jesus. Give us strength to endure the shaking that's in our midst. But God, we thank you also for downloads from heaven. I think of a dream explosion. I just see a dream explosion hitting this church. Dreams, visions in the night. Prayer strategies given by dreams. Dream and the gift of interpretation hitting this church now in the name of Jesus. So Lord, we thank you that you remember. So we ask, Lord, in these old stones, all these old memories, release a new fire in our hearts, release a new fire in our family, and release a new fire in this generation in Jesus' name. Come on, give the Lord a clap and a shout.